Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Well, I want to share with you that it was a cold Florida morning on January 28, 1986. How many were not born yet? Raise your hand. Okay, so this is not going to be in your memory file. Classrooms around the country were glued to the television, in large part because of a seven-person crew, including Krista McAuliffe, a school teacher and a mother of two, who was chosen as a part of NASA's teacher space program, which was a big PR move because over the last number of years, traveling in space became rather routine, kind of dull. It was difficult for Congress and others to raise funds for NASA, so they needed to do something to up the game, and so they came across this whole idea of, let's send someone into space. One historian writes, McAuliffe was PR catnip. Infinitely relatable and proof that space was now truly open to the average Americans, not just the hotshot fighter jocks. This would restore the funding that was necessary at NASA and get us back into momentum. Yet 73 seconds after the Challenger's launch, the dream quickly became a nightmare. How many saw it and remember that kind of etched in your mind, right? I remember people telling me about how when it was announced during World War II that Pearl Harbor had been bombed, people knew exactly where they were when they heard the message. I, to date myself a little bit, remember in grade school hearing the message that a president, John F. Kennedy, had been shot. There are certain things that are just etched into our memory. Congress appointed the Rogers Commission, and they were authorized to do an investigation. And it was determined that the decision to launch in lower than expected temperatures at Florida's Cape Canaveral, that's what happened. It dipped below, caused some little parts, no bigger than a washer, called O-rings, to malfunction. And some of it was being pushed by the fact that they wanted to get this off the ground and they wanted to make it happen. And there was a significant error of judgment. And the decision makers of NASA ended up with a tragic consequence. If they'd only known the impact of their decision. Think about that, right? You ever thought that in your own life? If I had only known the consequences of that decision, and I could be talking about something, you could be thinking of something, maybe it was some steps that you made that led you into a very hurtful and harmful place in relationship with someone else. Maybe it was decisions that you made that over time created a financial sense of bankruptcy, not only in your accounts, but in your soul. I don't know what it is, but sometimes we can just have those kind of decisions or those kind of choices etched in our mind. Can you imagine, as we look at Genesis, and we're in this series called Beginnings, which is wonderful because it's all about new beginnings and fresh starts and do-overs. As we're in the season of Lent, we move into this place where we're looking more closely at our sin and the consequences of it And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Can you imagine how often Adam and Eve had replayed that thought in their head? If only I would have said no. If only I would have spoke up. And there's tragic consequences. When I think about that, here is the essence of sin, because sin, as Luke so well shared last week in Genesis chapter 3, those first verses through about verse 13, here is the consequences of sin. And sin is primarily a breach of trust and an assertion of our own autonomy, our authority over the authority of someone else, God. It is disobedience and a decision that we make to do it my way. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and I'm going to read these verses, because these are all about choices that have consequences, consequences that impact others, and the fact that God has something to say about those consequences. So in verse 14 of chapter 3, it says, "So the Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.' And to the woman he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I command you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since it was you were taken from it, for you were for dust you are, and to dust you will return.' And Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Father, open our hearts that we would hear your words in this. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. The very first thing as you look at this in verse 14 is this idea that sin has consequences. God saying to the serpent, but also to the woman and to the man, "Because you have done this, because you have done this." There's a clear sense of a parental tone, almost with a sense of sadness, that has to come to Adam and Eve, kind of in the sense his children, who he had just had the joy of seeing them get married. And seeing them in this, so excited to be together, and now at this point, how long after, we don't know, but now at this point has made a decision, or chose not to make a decision, both in this. There's both a commission and a mission in the sense of the choice. And he makes it really clear that our choice, as well as our failure to choose, has consequences. There is a thinking that economists have called system thinking. And it's the discipline to be able to back up and to ask a couple questions, which in some ways I'm going to ask you to be thinking about when you think about your own decisions right now, because these would have been helpful for Adam and Eve. And this idea of system thinking is this: what might happen later as a result of doing this now? Economists ask those kind of things in many different areas. In one area, in your own personal life, what would happen if you made these decisions to maybe invest now for your future in retirement? That would be one idea of it. What or who and what else might be affected as a result of doing what you're doing now? Those are questions that are really good to ask, but difficult to ask in the midst of temptation. Genesis 3 calls this a curse. When we choose to step out of God's blessing and favor, we step into the consequence of our choice, and the very first words that we hear are curse. It's a very ominous sounding word in some ways. You think of the word curse, God cursing, but in one sense, you can look at it this way. Curses are merely the result of our sin. They're a condition that occurs as a result of being warned not to do something. And so God, as a parent, had warned them, don't do this, and then they had done it. So he steps in now and basically says, you stepped out of my favor and out of my love. You stepped into a condition, a curse that had come upon you. Genesis 1:14. The message says, because you have done this, you're cursed. All throughout the Old Testament, one of the things that God is seeking to teach people, and he wants to teach us, and that you do as parents, you try and teach your own children, or teachers, you teach the kids in your class, or you as a person who's managing someone, a lot of times you're just trying to help them understand that the choices they make, whether big or small, are going to have some sense of consequence. In Deuteronomy 28, there's these blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So throughout the Bible, you see this. And so when you see this, that God says that you are cursed, you'll see that throughout the Word of God, God is trying to make it really clear. You can walk in my favor and blessing, or you can walk in a curse. You can walk into the consequences of decisions that you have made. So he says, if you have listened obediently, and I love this, to the voice of God. That's what it says there. We are all given a conscience. We are all given a heart that can hear and respond to God. If you obediently listen to the voice of God, your God, and heartily obey all the commandments that I command you today, God, your God, will place you high above all the nations of the world. All these blessings will come down on you and spread out beyond you because you have responded to the voice of God, your God. And then he goes and lists them all. God's blessing he's made in the city, and God's blessing in the country, God's blessing on your children. And there's one point also, the Ten Commandments, and I've said this before, so you might have heard this, but the Ten Commandments are basically community rules for dummies. You know the dummies books? They're just really simple rules for dummies. And that basically says you're going to have a problem if you lie to one another a lot. You're going to have a problem if you take another person's spouse. You're going to have a problem when you murder people. If you really want a community that allows for the blessing and favor of God to enter into it, then listen to my voice. Not only in Deuteronomy 28 does it give the blessings, but it then goes on and talks about the curses. It ends the blessing with this: God's blessing in your coming in and God's blessing in your going out. If you are one who will listen to the voice of God, he says, I will go with you throughout your life and I will put favor and blessing upon you. And yet, on the other hand, fail to obey God's word, and the consequence of disobedience brings a curse. Here's what will happen if you don't obediently listen to the voice of God, your God, and diligently keep all the commandments and the guidelines that I'm commanding you today. All these curses will come down hard on you. His curse in the city, in the country, the basket and bread bowl, on and on. And then it ends again, God's curse in your coming in and God's curse in your going out. I mean, it's just with you. God will send the curse, the confusion, the contrariness down on everything as you try to do until you have been destroyed and there's nothing left of you, all because of your evil pursuits that led you to abandon me. Old Testament emphasizes this again and again. You go to the book of Judges. Judges is kind of a repeat after a while. You're kind of going, don't they going to get it? How often don't you think about that? You know, don't the people of Israel, when are they going to wake up? Because it talks about them not following God. It says the Israelites disobeyed, they forgot God, and then they were enslaved. They experienced frustration until God sent a deliverer. And when the deliverer comes, it's really interesting. They experienced 40 to 80 years, basically two generations, sometimes one generation, two generations of God's blessing and favor, compared to usually 8 to 10 to 15 to 20 years of God's curse. There's this incredible mercy and grace even in that. But the whole idea is it's almost like karma. The law of cause and effects is what you get out of Judges. If you do this, this happens. And then you go on, and in Proverbs will give you the same thing. But one thing that's interesting about Proverbs, you know there's two verses. There's a verse in Proverbs that's repeated twice. Only one verse. Anybody know what that one is? If you've read Proverbs before, you're a daily reader of it, you'll find it in verse chapter 14, 12, and chapter 16, 25. And you go, why would he repeat it twice? Did the bad editor? No, remember what we said before? If you want to embolden something or italicize something often in Scripture, you might repeat it twice. Here's the word. There is a way that seems right to a person, but in the end, it leads to death. Isn't that interesting? It's the only one that's repeated twice, because there's this message that God wants us to understand, and that is that our sin has consequences. Our failure to listen to the voice of God will have consequences. What we do has consequences. Our decisions have an impact. I remember learning this, and I'm glad my parents taught me this at a young age. I was about 6. My brother, who's older by 2 years, he was 8, Keith, and we had a sister who was probably about 1 at that time. And I remember Friday nights were really fun nights. We look forward to them because they're called family nights. My dad worked hard. I didn't see him a lot, but when he was around, he was present. He was kind of a force. And so family nights were always fun. He was there, and we would do something fun. And so we would always be looking forward to family night. And so Friday, I know that Friday, my mom must have said about 100 times, "Boy, stop it. If you don't stop, your father, you know," I was more afraid of her than my dad, to be honest, but she would sometimes just say, you know, if she was tired, she'd say, "When your father comes home." And so when my dad came home, he said, "You guys, this is it, man. If you guys continue, basically, to keep eating from this tree, not just once, but you keep eating, we're not going to a movie tonight, no family night." And that, we just kind of continued on. Until my dad said, "Enough." My mom and my dad said, "We're not going anywhere." And that impacted me, because I realized for the first time in my life as a 6-year-old that my sin has consequences. I just want to say, parents, if you don't allow, I'm not talking about consequences that will just, you know, basically wipe your kid out. I'm talking about the normal consequences, or discipline with the consequences according to the measure of the act that was done that was bad. If you don't do that, they will never learn this incredible, important Old Testament truth. And some of you are adults right now, and you don't take seriously. And I don't know if it could be because of upbringing. It could be that you just have a heart that doesn't want to be corralled. You want to do your own thing. And you don't take seriously this truth. And you might be wondering, why do I experience frustration? You go, well, some of you may go, "I've been making choices and I'm doing really great." Here's the truth. It doesn't always catch up to you right away. The Word of God is true to this. Our sin has consequences. You can either live in God's love and keep yourself in God's love, abide in him and he will abide in you, or you can step outside that love and face the consequences. In the New Testament, Jude, a letter that has only one chapter, and you wonder if Jude got up on the wrong side of the bed, because it's a pretty nasty, he's really upset kind of letter, but at the very end, he has this incredibly wonderful statement. Listen to what it says in verse 21. "Dear friends," after he lays out all this sin has consequences, all these things are going to happen, and all this judgment, he says, "Dear friends, keep yourself in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life," because we do need mercy, because everyone here is going to fail. Everyone who has lived this life will experience brokenness in your life. But here's the point in Jude chapter 1, verse 21. Walk with God, remain in his love, or here's your choice, walk away from God and step into the consequences that will bring pain, not necessarily right away, but in due course. And so I just want to put that out there. I've been wrestling with why God has just had me just settle on this, and I don't know, it may be for one person here or one who's listening. And you know that your decisions make a way so that eventually you are away from God. So I'm just going to appeal to you out of the love of God, like a parent to a child. And you know in your heart, you know in your conscience, you know that you're stepping in ways that are not approved of God. I'm going to encourage you to repent. And repentance isn't this negative thing. It's basically a changing your mind, going, "Oh, you know what? I'm going to listen to the voice of God and follow and obey him." Because as it says in Proverbs, it may seem really good to you right now, but the word of God says it ends in disaster and death. And if you choose to never walk with God, it ends in an eternal death. Eternal separation. So I just want to make that really clear as we're in Lent and we're thinking about sin. Here's the second thing I want to share with you. The consequences of sin impact not only yourself, but others. Genesis 14 through 19. How many have heard that what you do in private is okay as long as it doesn't harm anyone? Anybody heard that before? What you do in private is okay as long as it doesn't harm anyone, which is an interesting thought. As I was reading through this, one person said, but how do we know our private choices don't harm anyone? Who measures the effect of our private choices on others? To what degree do our private choices impact our character, which impacts others? Could it be that our choices have a ripple effect? What we do or don't do does influence others. You remember some of you, the butterfly effect? Anybody heard of the butterfly effect? It's the idea of a butterfly that flaps its wings here somewhere. These small actions lead to significant, sometimes unforeseen consequences over a period of time. Is which really happens with sin, even in our own private heart and life. No one's watching. It does do something. It does something to your character. Every choice we make shapes our character. Our character is something that we carry with us everywhere, and it impacts everyone. Our character is what we bring to heaven. Guess what? We will bring to God what we've become. I know when that truth became really true in my own heart, I just said, God, one of the deepest goals of my life is that I want to be like Jesus. When I die, as best I can, and I got to tell you, I'm far from this, okay? You all know this. But when I die, I want to be as close to Jesus as I can be in the sense of who Jesus is living in me. I want the character of Christ formed in me. So that when I do go through trials, do I go through tough things, I face things that are difficult, that I will, with faith and perseverance, seek to walk through those. I will, when I face difficulty from others and things maybe that have said, that I will, instead of gossiping or sharing that with someone else, I will seek to do it in such a way that it honors the way that Jesus would do it. And I'm not saying these things are easy. You learn them over time. For me, one of the things that I think is really important is this, and that is if you begin to understand that sin has consequences, and then you begin to realize sin has not only an impact on yourself, even though you may deny it, it has impact on others because of your character. Here's one of the things that I began to realize at a certain point in my life when I said, Jesus, I really want to be like you. And I would pray that we would all do that. That would be my deep prayer, that every one of us would say we want to hear the voice of God and we want to walk as close to Jesus as we can. That would be a great mission statement alone. But I remember when that was happening in my life. It was in a ministry, and I was learning how to lead and reading leadership books. And one of the books talked about when you are going to make a decision, you make sure you get everyone on your side, and then you go into the boardroom because you've talked to most everyone, and maybe not the two people or three people who are against you, but you talk to the ones you know you can build a coalition with. So when you come to the board, you get your decision made. And I began to realize, as I began to understand, that might be a wise principle. Maybe that's what you need to do in business or whatever. For me, I know in my own heart, because of the manipulative tendencies that I can have, just ask my wife, I realized that I'm never going to go into a board meeting like that. And I paid some prices for that, but God always came through in ways over time, over pain, that brought greater glory. And so I remember saying at that time, I'm not going to be a leader that's going to seek to manipulate people. Now, do I do that from time to time? I'm sure I do. Sometimes probably not even aware of it. There's another one that I remember as a kid. I remember thinking so often I had a habit that began as a kid, and that was a habit of self-pity. Anybody ever have a habit like that? You know, willing to admit it? Okay, a few of you have. Okay. No one else has self-pity here. That's good to know, because that means we're a really don't need to worry about you guys feeling bad for yourself. I remember one time in a relationship to a difficult conversation that Grace and I had had, and I went down to, at that time we're living out in the country, and I'm walking this walkway where the horses would walk, and I'm walking back and forth, you know, not real happy, just trying to work through it, and then feeling real a lot of self-pity. And I remember the Holy Spirit convicting me and said, that's not Jesus. And I remember thinking at that point, I'm going to ruthlessly eliminate self-pity from my life. Yeah, I'm really still working on that one. Another one that, especially now that we've been doing this marriage stuff called Communicate to Connect, one of the things that's really come true to me is I'm not going to be an excuse maker. I had something with one of my grandchildren this few weeks ago, and I had done something that we weren't supposed to do, which was to watch TV in the morning. And he said to his parents that I was a rule breaker. And I had reasons for it. I could give you good explanations, honestly. But I remember just going, you know what? I got to look that little guy in the eyes and say, next time you don't know. I looked that little guy in the eyes and just say, you know what? I am sorry. Please forgive me. And so, anybody, you know how it is in your own marriage, right? You want to add, but let me explain. Oh, I want to tell you, the moment you do that, you're really not in an empathic place for that person to really hear the sorry and for you to show up. That doesn't mean there aren't explanations, but that is not going to do you any good. And I remember just saying to myself, I'm not going to be in that place where I'm going to make excuses. And man, that's hard. And Grace knows it's hard for me. I've kind of belabored this, and I wanted to get to all the stuff about these curses because you're probably saying, well, teach the Bible here. I am teaching the Bible. So I'm going to do this real quick, okay? There are four basic universal consequences. I believe Adam and Eve are historical persons, but I also believe they're types. You look at Romans. In Romans, Paul speaks about them as historical beings, but he also about Christ as a historical being, but he also talks about Christ as being a type, a second Adam. So the first Adam, here's what happened as a result of the first Adam, first Eve. It brought alienation from God, brokenness in our relationships. I don't really need to tell you this. Distance from ourselves. We don't know ourselves. We're often aware how we are perceived by others, right? So a distance from our true self, and then frustration in creation. Those four things: alienation from God, brokenness in relationships, distance from self, and frustration in creation. Specifically, in this passage of Scripture, the three consequences come to the serpent, the woman, and the man. And I want you to read this. It says, or hear this. It says, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. And it's interesting that he curses the serpent. And if you go down to verse 17, he curses the ground, but he never curses you. Hear that. He has never put you in a condition apart from God. And you may be a Calvinist with all five points of the tulip, if you know what I mean. He doesn't curse us. He honors our free will like he did when we sinned. He honors our free will to respond back to him. Boy, there's so much teaching here. Cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. This is prescriptive. This is a condition. And then he describes what will happen. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. Do I believe there's a snake, that literal snake that had legs? I don't believe that. I believe, I'm not sure how all this plays out. I wasn't there. But I believe what is saying here, dust in the ancient Near East literature, which they would have different allusions to this, always meant humiliation. You go down to Adam, it says, from dust you are taken, to dust you return. The idea, there will be great humiliation. You'll end up physically dying. You get that? And then, so the description is that as a result of the prescription, the curse, this is what will happen. And then he has another prescriptive word in verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between the offspring and hers. This is a condition. And then he says, here's the description. He will crush your head, meaning the offspring, Jesus, eventually will give the fatal blow through the cross and resurrection, where you will strike his heel, Satan. You will think that you've really done it first of all, you really thought you screwed things up when you had Adam and Eve sin, and secondly, you really thought you got it all to an end when you put Christ on the cross, and you found out that's not true. Okay, the woman. Let's do this one. To the woman, he said, I'll make your pains in childbirth very severe, with painful labor will give birth. Here's what the Hebrew literally, if you were to put it just in Hebrew, I will greatly multiply your pain in conception. We go, well, wait a second, that's not true. Let me explain it. In pain, you will bring forth or give birth to children. It's a merism. It's an idea from soup to nuts. Heaven and earth. In fact, the reason that word conception, it's important. It's not there a lot of times in translations, but it should be, is important. Is because if you look at Ruth 4:13, it says, the Lord enabled her to conceive. The other place this word is used in Hosea 9:11, where it says, your glory will fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. The idea here being that barrenness, which you see Sarah and Rachel and Hannah all the way through, is a measure of the tov being removed, that you're barren, that you'll never give birth. The remember the analogy that Peter gave about the seed of an apple that falls to the ground, becomes a tree. The tree has lots of apples with lots of seeds. Those lots of seeds have lots of trees. So now you have an apple grove, and that's the way that goodness of God continues to flow. Well, what happens is in this one, the idea being barren is the seed is now cut off, so none of that can happen. Here's his point when he says it'll happen in conserve. It's a soup to nuts idea. The entire birth process will be filled with fear and anxiety, women and men. Beginning with conception, will I get pregnant? Will I miscarry? Will our baby be healthy? Will I die giving birth? Throughout history, one of the greatest concerns of women was infant and maternal mortality. That's why when you read Ephesians, and I even will say 1 Timothy, when you read that stuff that's going on there, that whole Artemis cult was huge because for 700-800 years, the promise was that Artemis would save you. So when you get to Timothy, when he says you will be saved in childbirth, he's not saying you'll be saved by being in the domestic role within the home. He's saying, guess what? This whole thing that was a curse, you will be fruitful. God, Jesus will save you, not Artemis. Okay. Boy, I got way too much. Okay, that's okay. Let's go to the man. Oh, okay, so prescriptive here is this idea of the pain, and that's the condition. The consequences are your desire is going to be for your husband, and he will dominate over you. Genesis 4 talks about God's call to Cain. Be careful, Cain, because sin will try to dominate over you. Same word. So this idea of dominating one person in a relationship is totally foreign to the Word of God. The order of creation that God intended has been marred, frustrated, and heading toward disorder and disaster. But Adam and Eve were not made complete and mature or perfect. They were innocent. You got to remember this. When they're in the garden is a place of testing. They were innocent and they were naive. They were like children. So the whole purpose of the garden was at some point they would come through it so that they could eat of those apples, of those trees, so that they would be mature, they would be virtuous, they would have they'd be fully what God had intended. It was very good. It was ordered. It was functioning as it should, but it got disordered by sin. So the man. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife, you ate from the fruit of the tree which I commanded you. And I'm just going to share my perspective on this, and that is, I don't think God is saying because you were not a leader. I think he was saying what is the sin that I see all the time in men. I see it in the Word of God as well. And that is, he chose not to say something. He was there but absent. Men, in your marriages, you may have a wife who's just pulling on you to be active in your marriage or in your children's life. That's the issue here. Adam, you listen. You didn't say anything. You didn't actively speak up. And so here's the condition. He says, cursed is the ground. Be cursed again because of you. And here's the prescription. There will be painful toil when you eat from the ground. And the description is that it will be by the sweat of your brow you'll eat your food. So just quickly, I'll give you a way to maybe understand this. If idea of something that's prescriptive versus descriptive. How many have had children go through driver's training and then get a driver's license? Raise your hand. Okay, I feel for you. Yeah, I remember one time with my daughter and the car was swerving over. Anyway, not you, Kenzie. Just want to make sure that you know it wasn't you. Kelsey's not here, so I can say whatever I want. Here's the difference between the condition or the prescriptive and the descriptive or consequence. So your child gets a license, and it's your son, and you say to your son, you know, I'm really excited for you to be able to drive. We have an auxiliary car, a car that you can use. Got an extra one. You can use it, love it. I don't have to take you to practice, do these things anymore. So you use the car. Here's the condition. Here's what I want you to know. It's for the first month. I don't want you driving with any of your friends. Don't eat from that tree. And so he gets a phone call, dad does, and it's the policeman that says, you know, there's been an accident. Your son's okay, and so are the three guys in the car with him. Here's the condition. Here's the curse that happens, okay? You as a parent say you're grounded. You're grounded. That's your condition. You've put that there. You said the condition was you could drive it with this, but you didn't do it, so you're grounded. You can't drive it at all. Now, here's the consequences. Guess what, son? You totaled the car, so we don't have another car, so you're not going to be able to drive. Maybe drive our cars when we have it available. Here's another consequence of what just happened here. Our insurance rates are probably going to go up. Here's another consequence that just happened right here, and that is our trust has been broken in a major way. It's going to be hard for me to trust you when you say you're going to do something else. Do you get that? That's what's happening here. There's a curse condition, which then comes from that prescriptive to descriptive. And then last, okay, I'm sorry, but this will be the last. And that is that God, there's always hope despite our choices. I'm going to ask the team if they'd come forward. I'm going to explain this to you as best I can. If you look at chapter 3, it begins with, well, let's go back. Chapters 1 and 2 is this incredible picture of God ordering everything. It's non-order. He begins to order everything. He looks at it and goes, this is good. This is very good, meaning it functions the way it should. It is tov. It will endlessly continue to produce in wonderful ways into all eternity. How do we get our mind around that? I don't get it. And then in chapter 3 comes sin. It's disorder. It's dysfunction. Things are not good. And as a result of that, you start chapter 3 that way, but listen how it ends. And we're going to look at more of this next week. But he ends it, and you kind of go, why in the world verse 20 is there? Verse 20 is a statement of Adam's faith. Adam looks at his wife, Ish and Isha, when he first called her Isha. Now he looks at her and goes, Eve, which is a play on words. Hebrews love this. It means life giver. And what he is looking at is in you and the seed that will come that God said when he cursed the serpent is this. You will be a life giver. There will be eternal life through you. And then the second thing he says, and I love this too, so there's this promise of redemption, and then there's a promise of covering. Adam and Eve at this point know they're naked. They feel their shame. Their innocence is gone. They're aware that they're vulnerable and exposed. They do what is natural for all of us. We try and grab leaves to cover us, whether it's a title that we can get, a certain amount of money we can gain, whether it's our kids are doing really well so everyone thinks, oh, well, you're the best parent in the world. I don't care what it is. Those are the leaves that you cover your brokenness and shame with. But here's what happens. God comes along and goes, guess what? Those things aren't going to really supply what you most need in your heart. And so I want to do something for you. I want you to realize we're going to start doing this. I'm going to sacrifice this animal as a way of going, your sin has consequences, and I know this, so I'm going to provide for you. And instead of wearing leaves, I'm going to give you clothing. That's what he says here. Do you see that? He says, and the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and Eve to walk around. That's why he clothed them. And he says, this is all a promise of what's going to come. No sin of yours will ever keep you from God. I want you to hear that. Only if you choose to continue in it. But if you choose to recognize your need of him, he comes and he doesn't just cover you with furs. That's what he did for a period of time in the Old Testament. He comes in Jesus and he gives you the robes of righteousness. His righteousness is now your identity. And God sees you that way because he is a good, good, good God. Let's stand and sing that to him.